Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 868. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm delighted to be back on the program speaking about the Gospel of Mark. And I'm really excited to be welcoming to the program for the very first time Douglas Sean O'Donnell. Doug O'Donnell, who serves now as the Vice President of Bible Editorial at Crossway, not too far away, about 40 minutes probably from here. Excited to have you on the program. Welcome, Doug. It's great to see you. Welcome.
Great to see you as well, and thanks for having me. It's an honor to be on the show.
Yeah, well, it's my pleasure, and I've been meaning to get in touch with you for a while. We've crossed paths at conferences and those sorts of things, and obviously, we have conference creatures, and sometimes we end up with our buddies and friends that we all see at the events. But I'm glad that we can get together on another occasion, just an occasion just to speak about your expository reflections on Mark. We know, obviously, you've done quite a bit of work in other things as well, such as the pastor's book with R. Kent Hughes, The Beauty and Power of Biblical Exposition with Leland Ryken. So there's a heavy Wheaton emphasis, and Crossway is located in Wheaton, just across the tracks from Wheaton College. And I spent 8 months in Wheaton. I was an intern at Bethel OPC on Naperville Road there in Wheaton. So I have some fond memories also of the city and the town, and don't get down there as much as I'd like, but you try to do it every few months, and we're really happy to have you on. So we've had a long, long interaction here at Reform Forum, and we're very appreciative of the work that goes on at Crossway. We're very much indebted to your labors and thankful for them. So I'm excited to talk.
Yeah, me too.
Well, tell me about, we'll jump right into it. I've got, various announcements and things I suppose I can mention. Other than the conference that we have going on September 28th, just head on over to the website, reformforum.org, for information. For everyone who's listening, we do have space left for the conference, although it is starting to run out. The pre-conference event might be full as I'm speaking now. It's getting there. But the main conference, Saturday, September 28th, we hope to have folks coming. We're going to be talking about the Great Commission. We've got a really great lineup set up. And certainly, we're going to be talking about various things that intersect with your work, Doug. We're going to be speaking about the Great Commission. When we think about that, we're thinking primarily about Matthew yep. chapter 28. But here, we're opening up the Gospel of Mark. But it is one of a whole series. So we're going to be speaking about that today and speaking about these expository reflections. But before we start that conversation, I was wondering if you might speak about just your work in general. Within the last year or two or three, it's relatively recent that you've begun full-time working at Crossway. You've been doing work with them for a long time. But Doug, I was wondering if you might be able to speak to us about your role and tell us a bit about some of the projects and things that are really exciting you these days.
Yeah, sure. Happy to. So, before coming to Crossway, I was a pastor for 17 years, professor for three, mm-hmm. And I'm ordained the PCA. So I keep that ordination working it here. One of the things I do, my title is Senior VP of Bible Editorial, mm-hmm. but the first thing on my job description actually is chaplain. So I kind of maintain that pastoral role here. And that involves a number of pastorally sensitive things, counseling and that, not as often as a regular local pastor would, but mm-hmm. Some grief and other things that people are going through. And then we have a chapel here once a week. We should have you down sometime to speak. And I speak at that once a month, and then I lead at the other times. That is, introduce speakers, sometimes interview mm-hmm. authors. And so that's part of my job description. So Crossway is divided on a Bible side and book side. Mm-hmm. So I'm on the Bible side, sorry. Mm-hmm. Like Justin Daler's on the book side, I'm mm-hmm. on the Bible side. And then over us are kind of the chief publishing officer and CEO. And so I do anything to do with the ESV Bible. And that can include just, here's a new version we're having come out that's just the text of the ESV, mm-hmm. to different kinds of study Bible. We just signed a contract to do a chronological study Bible.
Oh, great.
So today we did that. So it's like I'm on the front end of like, well, who should be the general editor? Who should some contributors be once we have a general editor? So anything to do with the ESV, and then related to that, anything to do with the Bible. So it can be commentaries. We're doing a number of new commentary series. We've got a couple of existing ones that are finishing. And then, so again, I'm at the front end of that. Like, well, what kind of series should we do? Who should we work with? And either it's my idea, our chief publishing officer, the president, or someone from the outside has an idea that we like, and we go behind. And then, so the Bible studies, curriculums related to the Bible, all of that I sort of am involved in. So I oversee the editorial team, which is very small here on the Bible side. It's very large on the book side. And that's just a small group of people that are editing, proofing, typesetting, Bible projects. And then probably 50% of my job is actually writing for Crossway. And so I write my own sort of books, and then there are books I write for Crossway. And so I was just introduced the other day by Josh Dennis, our president, as Doug is the writer in resident. That's how he introduced me. And that's kind of true. Like, so I we'll be at a meeting or something, and it's like, hey, we want to, this is just an example from the other day, like, how to read the Bible. We want to do something that we could sort of send out to all the world, someone who gets their first Bible and gets, a little booklet, how to read the Bible. And it's like, you want to do that, Doug? You want to write that? And so, and when I can, I've got the bandwidth, I'll say yes to it. It's usually exciting stuff like that, and helpful resources that I'm writing. So I've worked on children's curriculum. I'm finishing a children's Bible. And what I love about it is I get to use sort of the breadth of like a pastor. You're dealing with children. Then I've got like a Greek commentary series that I'm the managing editor of. And so there's that wide spectrum of being a generalist. I'm not good at anything, but I'm okay at a lot of things.
I found getting ahead in life, not that we think that way, but just finding a niche. And I like to, who it was Scott Adams, I think, the creator of Dilbert, put it this way, that you got to find an intersection. So you don't have to be the best at anything, but if you can be the best at living at an intersection, so if you're, I guess, a writer and theologian, you can write better than all the other theologians out there that might do this, but you might be a better theologian than all the writers. So you're not the best at either, but you're at the intersection. You know what I mean? So find your niche. I think I try to teach my kids that.
I do think when Josh Dennis created this, I came in here. Dane Ortlund took a calling at Neighborhood Presbyterian, and the next afternoon, Josh called me and said, "Hey, I've got a job for you." And it wasn't replacing Dane because he was the chief publishing officer. So he rearranged Dane's job with another person's job here, and then with who I am, and basically said, "I want you to focus on what you're really good at,
That's excellent.
and including writing." So I enjoy writing more than preaching or anything else. And so it's just an amazing thing to actually get paid to do it.
Praise the Lord. Well, I'm glad that you're able to kind of, I like to say, spread your wings, so to speak, and I'm very appreciative for Crossway and the forward-thinking people you have there running the organization. I manage our little shop. I'm the executive director here. We have six employees, tiny little place, but I know just how difficult that can be, and trying to find. You find that you have certain people have certain talents, and as a manager who's seeking the betterment not only of the organization to accomplish its mission, but also seeking the betterment of each individual employee, you want people to be able to spread their wings. And when you can find someone using their skills and abilities, and they match up and align with the organization's mission and vision, that's just the best. So I'm glad you're seemingly finding that confluence of events there. Tell me a bit, what's going on with the ESV while I've got you? I mean, what's the latest news? I love the ESV. I've been using the ESV probably for 15 years. I'd love to hear, just people might not know, like, what is the status of it? Are people actively working on it, other than it getting published in new formats and Bible studies, commentaries, new editions of the Bible? What's actually going on with the text? What's the status of the version?
Yeah, I'll give you a brief summary. So the Translation Oversight Committee, which is just a committee that hasn't met in almost 10 years, but this would have been the original committee that helped with the translation, moving from the RSV to ESV. So it wasn't just a fresh translation, but so that group has met a number of different times. I'm now part of that group. A number of newer people are on there. Kevin DeYoung is a new member. So we met 2 weeks ago
Oh, really?
here in Wheaton. And so what we do is we'll eventually put out a list of sort of what we our work was. I'll give you the short version. I also don't want to get in trouble, so
Like I said, if your PR people come in, we'll trim whatever we need.
So the goal is kind of like guarding the treasure. So we're not out to make a new edition of the ESV or anything like that. But what we're careful to do is scholars will sometimes email me or another guy here, Brian Martin, who kind of keeps all of this stuff for us. And then they'll say, "Hey, I think this should be changed to this," or someone can send through customer service, "I think you got this wrong. Might be a comma or might be a word misspelled or something like that." And so those that kind of it'll eventually kind of come to my attention, and then I'll look through that file, and then I'll send it to another group of people on the translation oversight. And anyway, over the years, I've only been here 4 years, we'll take, maybe 1,000 changes, suggestions, whittle that down to 150, and then we bring that to the committee, and so we send that out to everybody. They have a look at it. They vote on it independently. Then we come together as a committee, and then we work through each of those. And
I
so
see.
those were some minor text changes. So I mentioned like a spelling, like forego. We spelt it wrong way, and so it was like, oh yeah, we should change that. And then there's a whole thing on punctuation, a whole tab that we know that this should be changed to this. And then and then, so there I don't think major changes. It's just kind of like we want to keep up with if their language has changed or something like that. I don't think any of those issues came up, but if something was incorrect or inconsistent, because we do try to be in the ESV as consistent as possible. If we are, one of the words was like covenant, we translated covenant here, but we don't do it here. And what's our rationale? And so sometimes we work through those things and say we're not changing it because we actually think it means this in this context. So anyway, yeah, just met 2 weeks ago, and we'll publish on Crossway's website probably a list of those
Oh, I see.
changes, and then those would go in. But I don't think anyone needs to be worried about like I need to get the one with the new changes or
Oh,
anything. It's
sure.
so minimal.
It has been very stable for a long time, but once in a while, if you like the pulpit Bible is like whatever the 07 version or 04, I forget all the dates, and then sometimes you got a new one in your hand or maybe someone's using an electronic copy. You'll hear, but the difference is they're so minimal or minor that sometimes you wonder whether the person you just read it incorrectly versus but sometimes once in a while it's been updated, but
Kind of by design. Like we don't want anything drastic for that very reason. But both people memorizing scripture and then it being used publicly at church or Bible studies. So that, yeah, that's the brief update on the.
That's helpful. Now I'm unaware of this. I do. I'm not prompting you because you guys met 2 weeks ago. I did not know that. I'm just asking out of curiosity because of your position. But speaking more in general, whether or not this pertains to the ESV, what are different philosophies on, just publishing Bibles with respect to textual criticism, for example? I know that's a big the can of worms, but I'm saying and this scholarship moves very slowly. By intention and by design. But let's say a new critical edition of a Greek text comes out. What's the ESVs, or in general, what are other, you don't even have to name any, but what are different approaches to dealing with that?
Yeah, those would be some of the issues we would handle. So there's Nestle-Aland Greek, but there's also Tyndale House Greek New Testament, which we published. They're coming out with a second edition that we'll publish. And there's minor changes in things, including where the paragraph breaks are, where words, so they go with the variant this time instead of, you know, and so like we definitely look at that stuff and would debate, you know, whether a change is necessary. I think there was one that we did that with this time.
I
So
see.
yeah, so definitely up to, you know, archaeology too, if something is discovered that place name is actually spelled this way or something, you know, we would change it if you know, and as would the NIV and everybody, I think
Sure.
would change it just to be more accurate to history and
Current
scholarship.
scholarship, what we know at the time. That's
Yeah.
wonderful. No, I appreciate it. Well, we'll keep you in prayer, and not only you, but the whole team at Crossway and editorial board. But it's exciting, and I'm very much thankful for your work. I mean, me and my family, we've been using the ESV for ages, and a lot of it's in our heads and hearts. I got a good chunk of the NAS in my head, I'm in my heart too, and so I'm
Me
thankful
too.
for that.
Me
But just from years of memorization. But anyway, that's fun. Let's take a look at your expository reflections, and I think this is a great example, again, of your experience, but also your work, your pastoral work, being blended with not only your writing, but your scholarship and your theological work. And the two shouldn't be at odds; they're not.
Right.
But this is a special type of intersection or confluence of the two together, where we have some really, in my opinion, very excellent expository reflections. Yet doing so with a practical mind toward them. So it's kind of, I don't know how to put this. I'm wondering how you might characterize your work specifically here, because it's not a commentary per se, but it's a bit different. I get the vibe that it's a bit different from maybe just expository commentaries in other sets. What were you
Yeah.
shooting for with this? How would you describe this set yourself? I'm
Yeah,
curious to hear.
that's good.
And I mean this as a compliment. I'm not asking you like, I don't know what to make of this. What would you say of it? No, I very much appreciate it, but I'm kind of struggling for the words to characterize it, because in a sense it kind of stands on its own, the way, the tone and the approach.
Yeah, it does. I think initially, and I'll just back up a little bit, like on the sort of the whole series. So a personal goal of my life, I'm 52 now, before I die, is I'd love to write commentaries on all of Old Testament wisdom literature. So all I've got
Wow.
left is Proverbs, and then the four Gospels.
Yeah.
And so when I thought of like the concept of doing the four Gospels, I thought, you know, well, the, you know, J.C. Ryle, like he did that, and I loved how, I still use his stuff. His stuff is great. A lot of people use his stuff. And so I wanted to have like one voice on the four Gospels that was something kind of unique. I mean, it's done Calvin, Aquinas, some other people have done it. But like my voice on all four Gospels, and then which is hopefully unique in some ways.
Yeah, sure.
And then, but I wanted it to have that same tone as J.C. Ryle. But I wanted it, Ryle's very much like, here's four applications, you know, and it's not even his sermon, but it was probably what became his sermon or what was coming from his sermon. So this is more, it's, I first preached it. So in that sense, it's a homiletic. So it's got a introduction, a conclusion, a homiletical outline, which could be helpful for a pastor. Like, how do I outline this? Oh, let's see what he did. You know, I do that all the time with,
Sure.
you know,
Me
preaching the
too.
word or Reformed expository commentary. So, just like, so it's still got that pastoral element. It's got a similar, you know, this balance between illustrations, applications, and exegesis. I would say that the exegesis is going to be a little bit higher level than Ryle, not because he wasn't capable, just because that wasn't his purpose. And so it's not a commentary like, oh, I should see what Doug says about this, and I'm going to have 12 paragraphs on it. It's like, no, I'm going to have the two, three lines on it. And I'll hopefully cover every exegetical issue. If it's an important exegetical issue, it'd probably be like in the footnote. And that's intentional to just have sort of the flow, the reading flow, be accessible and clear and simple. So it is trying to blend. I originally called it Commentary on the Four Gospels, and our marketing team wanted to use the
Expository Reflections, kind of
Expository to
distinguish
reflect
it.
extra like Casey Ryle, and that this is a more accessible, don't be intimidated by the word commentary, that sort of thing. But it's a little different than like preaching the word, in that I would say, like I did Matthew in preaching the word, it's very much like my voice from the pulpit almost. And this is more like my voice from the pulpit, scholarly work sort of behind the scenes, where I've done sort of all the research and everything, and I'm showing some of the bones of that in footnotes and my comments. So I hopefully it'd be like my research was maybe as extensive as someone writing a scholarly commentary on Mark, but only showing the things that I think are most important to a pastor reading it and a layperson reading it. And there may be things that I find intriguing that I throw in here or there. But I might just put them in the footnote to say, if you're interested, here's a little bit of a rabbit trail
This just came to me, and it might be a terrible analogy, but I mean, sometimes like real heavy duty commentaries, it's like you're back in the kitchen and there it's like you see all the pots and pans out and everything, and you're going to get into every detail of all the quantities and every you name it. It's like down to the minutia. But then, on the front of house, you would end up with this is just the conclusion. You don't know how this was made or anything. This is just the final product. It seems like maybe this particular series is more kind of like the house meal. I never worked in a restaurant, but I've watched documentaries or whatever, the TV shows. It's probably more like feeding the staff, and they're eating the meal, but at the same time, like getting a sense and a story and a fuller description of what it is and how it was put together. I don't know. It feels like that to me a little bit.
I'll accept that.
We'll take it. That's great. So, we've got all the gospels covered. Obviously, for those listening, Mark and Matthew and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They have one kind of perspective. They're each distinct in their own way. John sticks out even more so as a unique kind of work, though all four are gospels and a genre unto themselves. Talk if you would, about just working through the synoptics and what that was like in terms of bringing the unique perspective and the way that Mark is perhaps editing Peter's recollection and thoughts, and how he's doing that to make a particular point that is in no way contradictory to Matthew or Luke, yet is still highlighting and emphasizing certain things. I know a lot of guys out there have probably preached more than one gospel. I've preached all of Mark and portions of Matthew, haven't at least the first seven chapters until I wasn't pastor anymore. So I know a little bit of what's that like sometimes with the overlap, but how did you treat that? What was that experience like for you?
Yeah, it's interesting because as I mentioned, I did Matthew for the Preaching the Word. I think it was 2013 that came out. It was actually my first book that I finished writing. It was just so big, it took a while to edit it, so it wasn't published first. But so Matthew, and that was just Kent Hughes asked me to do Matthew, and that's why I did Matthew. I wanted to do Matthew, but I wouldn't be so presumptuous to say, give me the big book of Matthew. But
You're right.
he was asking me to do Matthew, and I was thrilled. So Matthew holds a special place in my heart. I really, because it was the first gospel when I was converted, I read through the gospels, and I remember, reading Matthew and just loving Matthew. And so Matthew's sort of my book in the New Testament. Job is my book in the Old Testament. But and so I did my PhD on Matthew. So my life has been, since that commentary, in the world of Matthew, not always dabbling with everything scholarly. I don't keep up with everything,
You
but
can't.
I don't have time to. But yeah, it. But so it was interesting. I say all that to say, I started Mark, and I didn't want to do Mark first because it's the earliest gospel, my estimation, a lot of scholars' estimation, and so I think it sets the groundwork for the other synoptic gospels, even John's gospel, which was the last gospel written. And so it influences all of the gospels. So why not start, with Mark in this series? And I think I might do Matthew last in the series because I know it best, and I want sort of a 20-year gap between my first commentary as a youth and a more robust commentary on Matthew, having done a PhD and having
Sure.
studied Matthew
That'd be an
so much
interesting
longer.
comparison.
And my wife said, I said, I finished Mark. I'm like, I'm doing Matthew next because I know Matthew. She's like, no, you need to do Luke next. You need a challenge. And I was like, okay, I'll do Luke next. So I'm doing Luke next. So I'm just starting to see like how am I with some of the synoptic issues and synoptic problems and synoptic similarities. How different do I do this? I mean, one thing I have is, so it's the question's kind of too early in the process. So you ask me a couple of years from now, I'll say, how did I work through the three gospels and make it different enough in some of these pericopes that are so
Have you
similar?
preached any of those though before?
Yeah, so I think what I've done is I've tried to come to it like fresh, like don't look at what you preached on in Matthew. Let's just take it from Mark's perspective. I also like to be in the book I'm in preaching, and so not a lot of flipping around to other places. So even though I would say I would, if there's an interesting detail, so like the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 is called the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Well, that's a different enough designation to talk about the two gospels and why Mark might have said this and Matthew might have said that. And so, or in Luke with the centurion versus Matthew and how he's talking directly to Jesus, and Matthew, he's got the Jews talking to Jesus, and how that all sort of works out. So I think it all works out, but those are challenges I think in preaching. Now that second example, though, I may not bring up in preaching, saying, these are pretty different, and get people to sort of go, wait, is my Bible, do I trust my Bible? I would just focus on like what Luke is doing, why it's significant that he's bringing this theme of these good Jews who like this centurion. So I think that's typically how I do it, is I really do try to focus on what is Mark or Matthew or Luke doing as an author, in general, like this is what they always do, or this is an emphasis in which they have, and I'm going to point it out in this pericope. Or just, yeah, what does this say by itself without comparing it? And there's value in harmonization and what, Calvin did and others have done, even in preaching. But I think it can get a little bit tiresome if that's what you're doing. And I want to have, especially with this series, to have some freshness. It might, with J.C. Ryle, you could read the passage on the centurion and both, and you'll have a lot of similar things. So that's fine, like because you're just teaching the text. But I do want that section in Luke to be, enough different than what it would be in Matthew. That's my goal
Well, I
going
think it's
forward.
really important that we do that because the Lord gave us three synoptic gospels. There's a reason why there are three. That's not just accidental. The canon doesn't exist just by happenstance.
Oh yeah, and it's doing this is such a fresh. It's just eye-opening to me because I love Matthew so much. I'm kind of like, why do I need Mark?
It's so short.
it sounds terrible. But then I get into Mark and I'm like,
And
oh, this is
all of
the
his sandwiches?
gospel. Yeah, this is the best gospel. And now I'm doing Luke and I'm like, oh, Luke is so, it's just like, and but that's what it should be when you're with, God's word. You find this. Wow, this is the best book in the Bible that I'm working on. And oh, this is the best book in the Bible. And so, but you see when you go full sort of throttle into Mark, like, wow, he's so different than Matthew, even though Matthew's borrowing so much from him. And that difference makes a difference both in how you read it, how you communicate it, they preach to God's people.
Well, you've already mentioned that your opinion, and that's shared with many others, your conviction is that Mark's most likely the earliest gospel. Tell us a bit about the person Mark himself, and what's he using most likely as a source, and obviously being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. But it's interesting to think about the means by which the Lord brought his word to come to be inscripturated.
Yeah, sure. I mean, John Mark, who we learn a little bit about from Acts, with Paul, he's with Paul, he's with Barnabas, or some things that happened, but he's part of that. He's not an apostle, but part of the apostolic inner circle. He's there in the upper room when the Spirit comes. So he's a close eyewitness to the events and an eyewitness and a confidant of some key people, including you mentioned earlier, Peter's. what the traditions says from one of the earliest Christian writers. And I think there's validity in that, that this is sort of he's speaking for Peter, and maybe even why it made it into the canon, because it had Peter's voice and approval behind it. And we get hints of that because Peter, it's very self-abasing to Peter in a lot of all the gospels are, but Mark a little bit more so. His last scene in Mark is the denials. And his last word in Mark is, "I do not know the man." And it was very different than Matthew and John, especially, where there's restoration. And so there's restoration, it's typical of Mark's sort of ending, but what's going to happen? What, you know, that sort of thing. But also at this time, everyone knows who Peter is, and through oral proclamation, so they know what he ended up doing. But he also weeps, which is a sign of repentance, and then we know what happens because of the end of Matthew and the end of, even the end of Mark. Go and tell Peter. So the last time Peter's mentioned is right after the resurrection scene, but him in particular, go and tell Peter, which is kind of a Jesus way of saying, I do forgive him, and he's about to, you know, lead the church here.
Amen. And we see
So,
that especially that just that wonderful restoration in John as well. I mean, the whole gospel testimony here is really beautiful for Peter, but it's interesting to think about how Mark does portray him. What as you're approaching this, I love this your mention here that you kind of fell in love with Mark. We love all of God's word, but I understand, focusing on Matthew for so many years from a scholarly perspective, and you come to Mark. Was there anything in particular, any passage when you're working through it, preaching it, or writing this book that, I don't know, any specific pericope that really became your favorite, or perhaps one that was surprising to you? Maybe one that was just unexpected in the way that it came together for you, or that it presented its particular points.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think it's a unique feature of Mark, but how he presents the demoniac legion in Mark 5. So Mark's a very short gospel, as you said, it's the shortest, and it's got this fast pace to it, you know, the use of immediately and immediately. And so you always move, and you always move until you get to chapter 14, then everything. Then it's crucifixion. Everything slows down. There's no "and" immediately after the end of 14. So it's all that's intentional. So, but Mark has a longer version of that story. So it's interesting. Like, why did he sort of pause here and spill more ink than anyone else on this story? So it kind of stands out in that sense. Like, why pause here with this
Yeah,
guy?
when he's abbreviated everything else,
Yeah, when he's abbreviated, you know. Think of temptation in the wilderness was one verse, two verse, you know, it's really short. And so, yeah, so I think I love that narrative as a narrative. It's just beautifully told of a very, very sad situation. And then, you know, this amazing reversal. And then the guy becomes an evangelist. And it's just this perfect conversion story. All of our stories, his is more severe, you know, of us being captive to the devil. Only Jesus can overcome that captivity, and that he doesn't leave us, you know, saved but nothing to do. You know, he pushes us out on mission. And thinking of that guy being really the first evangelist, it was just kind of an amazing thing that God would choose him. You know, Paul is an amazing story, but Paul's a very learned man who it makes sense. Like, yeah, you go and be an apostle to the
It
Gentiles,
seems
but
more
for
ideological for him. He just had to think better, and then, don't kill those people. Try to save them.
yeah, do
But
this.
with this demoniac, it's like, oh, we don't want to have anything to do with this guy.
And so for him to be the spokesperson, you know, for Jesus, with Jesus' authority, it's just a beautiful ending. And of course, the ending also with conflict and those who won't even accept, you know, this for various reasons. It upsets them for financial reasons or for whatever reasons. And so that Jesus has come to bring a sword, but he's also come to bring salvation. to the lowest of the low, including this poor man. So that definitely stands out. I think the ending of Mark, I know it's controversial. I've got someone who's going after me because I think the shorter ending is the correct ending. Calling me sloppy scholar and all this, but I do think the shorter ending is correct. And I love the shorter ending because I think it does a few things for us, and it's just unique, obviously, compared to the other gospels. And it makes sense why the other gospels wanted to make clear. Mark says he is risen. The angel says he is risen, but you don't have an appearance of Jesus up to verse 8, and then there's the extended stuff after that. But I just think it fits so well with Mark and a lot of things he does. Like he has a secrecy motif, and then that sort of changes once Jesus gets into Jerusalem, starts killing fig trees, and
Yeah, sure.
starting to say, "I am the Messiah," basically, and then his identity is going to be revealed and get him killed. But there's also this sort of, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then, well, what's going to happen with the story? And I think that you're left with that at the end. But there's a couple of things that the abrupt ending does. I think it helps us focus on Jesus' death. And that may seem, well, what's the big deal about that? All the gospel writers focus on him. But Mark, what is the language he uses? Like, I want to get it right. How the angel announces it is really interesting. Yes, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. But it even in the resurrection account and announcement, it points back to the cross. And there's something about Mark's whole, Mark's gospel, an apology for the cross is what I think Gundry called it. Like everything's moving towards the cross in Mark's gospel. Pick up your cross and follow me. Even discipleship themes are centered on the cross. And it reminds me of the correlation in my mind is like Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. God's word decides to say the focus is going to be on the slainness of the Lamb, even though he's risen now and exalted. It's like we worship him as the crucified one. And so Mark really, of the gospel writers, emphasizes sort of his crucifixion theology in this abrupt ending. He also emphasizes like taking Jesus at his word. So three times Jesus says, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise." And so there's something about like he already said he's going to die and rise. So we don't have a whole narrative about his resurrection. Like you just need him at his word. That is going to happen. That did happen. The angel told us it happened. And then there's also this like this incompleteness, like the end of Acts, where it's like it propels the follower forward. Like it's your time to sort of join the women. They're afraid, but we know what's going to happen. You're going to go forward as the church and continue the mission. And so that gets to this discipleship theme, which is huge in Mark of Matthew makes it explicit. Go and make
Of
disciples. But
course.
I think Mark is doing it in a sort of hidden, mysterious sort of way. You guys finish the story now. And it sort of leaves it with the church. So I think if I've got that interpretation right, and I've been helped by other scholars on that, I just really like this abrupt and seemingly odd ending because I think it's so unique and refreshing in a lot of ways.
It's interesting to think also just about, I'm not suggesting that this was Mark's intent, maybe it was, or but the emphasis on the crucifixion of Christ obviously is important from the perspective of the atonement. His resurrection is absolutely essential. Without it, we have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, for example. But sometimes I wonder, just try to put myself in the shoes of the disciples for those 3 days while Jesus was in the grave. And obviously, he'd been preparing them for that time and telling them about it. It didn't seem like they understood it, or they were thinking he was metaphorical, or whatever. It didn't click. We don't get the impression from the Gospels that they were sitting around like, well, a couple of days, this will all be set. No, they're d despondent, despairing. This almost kind of scattered. I mean, they were hanging with each other when Jesus appeared, some of them. But since we know the end of the story, with respect to Christ up through his resurrection and ascension, and we know the future in terms of his return, but it's hard sometimes to really get the gravity of what that must have been like to live with Jesus for 3 years during his earthly ministry, to love him in such an intimate way, to be close to him and see him do all these great works. And then he's put to death. And for Peter, I mean, to deny him and then 3 days of just darkness. What's that like? And having some more emphasis on the crucifixion might perhaps give us a little window into that mindset.
Yeah, no, that's right. And I think of the women, you know, who came with spices. Mm-hmm. They're there to anoint a dead body. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not anywhere in their mind, even mm-hmm. though he said resurrection three times.
Exactly. But
yeah, that sort of shift that happened by the Spirit's power in their lives would have been amazing. Mm-hmm. I love the humanness, though, too. I mean, mm-hmm. I don't think I would have done anything different than them,
no.
You know.
Sure.
I didn't have a category for resurrection, and I need to sort of see it to believe it.
It's a work of the Spirit to reveal that even. I mean, Mary didn't even recognize, she thought Jesus was a gardener till he's
correct.
Used your name. And I don't think it was just accidental. I mean, that's he named her. He called her, and it's another picture of her eyes being opened unto his being. Tell me more about Mark's particularities. Was there anything in terms of his Greek or his constructions? I mentioned earlier a joke about his sandwiches. He likes to structure things in a unique way to place emphasis. What are these kinds of features that people might be interested to know about Mark? And did you find them useful in trying to understand the gospel as a whole?
Sure. Yeah, I mentioned immediately and immediately.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I think immediately is like 36 times and immediately 20 times. That's just pushing us sort of quickly. And then, like I said, once you get to chapter 14, it's used twice in there. Then you don't have it in 15 to 16.
Yeah.
So there's, I think it's intentional. Like once we get
that
to the
pacing.
Cross, mm-hmm. we're going to pause a bit and slow everything down. So I love that sort of literary artistry of Mark. Another sort of and related to that, like his verb or like a present, you know, he's kind of verb tense is kind of keeping the narrative moving in a unique way. He uses divine passives interestingly in the resurrection. You know, there's a divine passive about like who moved the stone. God must have moved the stone. Those kind of like things that the other gospel writers use divine passives, but sort of a unique way in which he uses them. The disciple, we were talking about Peter, like the misunderstandings, their failures are just sort of front and center. There are other gospels that Mark is a little bit harsher, if you will, at times, and that might be because it's coming through eyewitness testimony, who is saying, you know, nudging him, just say what I said, because that's what I did, you know. And there's this line, and this relates to, you know, theological emphasis, but like Jesus says at the Last Supper, you'll all fall away, and Peter boasts, you know, even if they all fall away, I'm not gonna fall away,
right? Maybe those guys,
but they're falling away, right. Where they all abandon him to the cross. Even the naked man, who some people say is, you know, Mark, is like, the language is he fled to, like even a would-be disciple at this moment is fleeing because he's scared for his life. They're all just, you know, the sheep are scattering,
mm-hmm.
and while the suffering servant goes to the cross. And so there's this, it's just very black and white in Mark's gospel that there's no other hero but Jesus, especially as you get towards the end. So if you think Peter's the hero and you should be praying to Saint Peter, think again of Mark. It's like there's one hero, he alone goes to the cross by himself and atones for our sins and the sins of these men and women who have scattered as he's going to the cross. I think there's a huge emphasis on discipleship, so self-denial, cross-bearing, just these very strong calls from Jesus, what it means to follow him, which is very, you know, Calvinistic. Not that Jesus is Calvinist, but
yeah, sure.
He was the first Calvinist.
Anachronistic,
But he's, you know, Calvin, the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. That obviously comes from Jesus, I think chapter 9, Mark,
mm-hmm.
but 9. And I think that's right. If Jesus was to summarize, what does it mean to be a disciple? It's self-denial, cross-bearing, which kind of are synonyms. And so not putting yourself first, but putting the kingdom and others first. So there's that emphasis, which makes sense, you know, if Peter's behind everything, this sort of the costliness of discipleship, especially as you think of his ministry in Acts and knowing a little bit of his martyrdom through church history, as well as the other guys, obviously. And if it's written in Rome, most likely to Roman Christians undergoing persecution, they're hearing this in a really a way that we probably don't hear it. But we should hear it. And many Christians around the world do hear it the same way they would have heard it, that like cross-bearing might actually mean physical persecution or death following Jesus. So Mark is very sort of sharp on that. Like, this is what it means to follow Jesus. The start and stop, so the beginning and end of Mark are unique. I mentioned the resurrection account being short, and what's, you know, the bodily resurrection is missing. You know, it's so different than the other gospels. But then the opening line, you know, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is how Mark describes it. And it's just a great opening statement that explains identity is going to be a big thing for him. The good news about this man, who will be Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And I take that in more of a divine Son of God. This is my beloved Son. The demons call him Son of the Most High. So I think there's this, he's the Jewish Messiah who's come, but he's also God's Son. It's his way of doing a John 1 sort of thing. And then he goes right into the Old Testament. So Matthew starts with a genealogy, but Mark starts with a quote from the Old Testament. And I think this was something that was eye-opening to me. I think of Matthew, I actually think of all three of the other gospels being more like Old Testament saturated. But the more I realize what Mark's doing, whether he might not be as explicit, but he is explicit from the start. Like, he's the ministry of this Christ, this Son of God, is all grounded in the Old Testament. And so he starts that way. So I mentioned the Messianic secret. That's, you know, interesting, unique, and then that sort of culminating in Jesus revealing who he says, but then culminating in the centurion at the foot of the cross, a Roman Gentile
Yeah, he
entering
recognizes.
of Israel. You know, surely this is the Son of God. So it's like he's Son of God is only used three times in the gospel. Mark uses it, the demons use it, and the centurion uses it. And so he's the first to kind of get the identity that Mark wants us to get in 1:1. And so Matthew has him saying something very similar. The other gospels don't, but it's that correlation that Mark makes from verse 1 to the centurion that's just, I find fascinating and unique. So those are a few sort of standout things
I love it.
about.
That's exciting. What are your hopes for, or perhaps even suggestions for how students of the Bible, whether they're pastors or students or even lay people wanted to do some further work, how might they use this specific volume? Do you have any recommendations?
Yeah, I always say, you know, especially for pastors, but even if you're not a pastor, you're a layperson, I know plenty of people who, you know, read a chapter of the Bible, then they might read a commentary or a homiletical commentary on it. I think that's a great devotional practice. So that's one way you could sort of use this volume is, but I say you kind of do your own work first, whether you're a pastor or not. So to kind of read it yourself, think about it, ask some questions, maybe try to find some answers, and then you could read something like this. For the pastor, I think similarly, like do your own work, do your own homiletical outline, do your own exegesis, and then you can come to me and many other great resources to see, you know, how did I put together the homiletical section? How did I do certain pericopes? So you talk about Mark and sandwiches. So I tried to preach those together. That is, those are a story within a story, which is something that Mark does quite often. And so the girl who's going. Is dying, 12-year-old girl who's dying, and then the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Those he puts those two stories together. And so I think it's good to preach those together if you can. So it's a lot of text in that case, but to show his sort of theological emphasis of what's going on. But I also feel like in the footnotes, in the back matter, there's plenty of other, like if you're like, well, what commentaries, you know, I'm looking for a technical commentary because I want to dive into this, you know, typically I'll have something in the footnote that help you know where to turn for that. But my hope would, especially for the pastor, is that this would be, if you have to pick three books, this would be a good, helpful book. You get like a J.C. Ryle, even a simpler thing, something like this, and then a more technical commentary. And those three sort of resources help you in your
Yeah.
organizing.
They'll cover your bases. That's
Right.
exciting.
Yeah.
What other projects do you have working on that you're working on, either, on the side or through Crossway? What are you currently devoting your time and attention to?
Yeah, so I mentioned Luke, so I'm working on Luke. Pray for me. It's the biggest spot, biggest gospel. But so that'll be a 3 or 4 year project. And then, yeah, I actually wanted to show you this because this is
The
what
future
keeps me going.
book.
This is what keeps me going. Well, it's
Yeah.
future book. That's the next
Oh,
thing.
okay.
Our design team. Here's
Oh.
the layout of the 6 volumes. So if I can get Luke done, I've got half of it done. You can see it's a
Yeah.
panoramic.
So
And so,
Matthew, yeah, that's beautiful. Then Matthew
yeah.
and Luke
So,
are in two volumes each, hence the sixth.
yeah, I'm gonna try and do
We
John
haven't,
and
you don't have a volume on Q, I notice, so
oh,
I'm
volume
thankful
like
because.
Q, no. Yeah, and then I've got this book.
There we go. This is the
There's,
Daily Liturgy Journal, 40 Days of Worship and Prayer. That's
yeah,
beautiful.
this is coming out I think next month. So this is an advanced copy. There's just a few of these. So what I do is I go through 8 different themes, and I have most of the times it's broken up into adoration, confession, supplication, or Thanksgiving supplication. And then there's also a scripture reading in there, prayer of illumination before the scripture reading, and then a very short commentary, kind of devotionally, that I provide. And then there's a
Oh,
hymn
yeah,
at
you got
the
some
end.
music.
Yeah, and so. The impetus for this was, I think, both for I mean, I don't know if you feel this way, but I'm always kind of asking that question to Jesus, Lord, teach me to pray.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Christian leader a long time, but I'm like, prayer is hard prayer, and so I've always used resources to kind of get me going and help me. And I've sort of methods, even like, just read the Bible and pray about what you're, and I've always found those things helpful. So the impetus was like, one was personal, like, I want a prayer book that I would want.
Yeah, right.
And then the other thing was, I had a friend who we were like, we are accountability partners, and he just going through a really dry season in his prayer life. He's like, I don't know how to pray anymore. It's just kind of, and I thought, like, well, here's some of the things I do that just gets me started. Like, I'll start with the Gloria Patri, I'll say the Lord's Prayer, and then I can kind of get going. And
Yeah,
so like,
sure.
this was sort of a short and sweet 40 days to get in a habit. Of you don't know what to pray, well, I'll give you prayers to pray that are from the Bible, from church classics, from and some that I wrote myself based on Bible verses and things. And then songs, like 40 songs I think you should sort of know by heart. So that's the next project out. And then just, yeah, working on, I think I mentioned a children's Bible, finished the content for that. So that'll be up next year, I think. I've got a children. So I've done some of the work on Kevin DeYoung, Don Clark's The Biggest Stories suite. And so the children's Bible is part of that. And there's also a family devotional that I wrote for that series as well. And that will be out in about a month or two. I don't have an advanced copy of that. So if you're looking for a devotional for your family. And then there's just some fun projects. I mentioned I'm working on a Greek commentary series with a group of scholars in Tyndale House, Cambridge, some guys there, and my Greek's okay, but it's not at their level. I'm managing it, and with the top dogs, and
For
so that's
sure.
fun. And we've got some other commentary series that I'm serving sort of in editorial roles as well. So I'm very blessed to have sort of do some keep my academic chops fairly sharp, and then do some things that are really valuable to the local church and to children and moms and dads. So those are a few things I'm working on.
Well, that's a great blessing. Do you have, I imagine you might have some events you're going to be heading to this fall. Is there any way people might connect with you or Crossway or where might they find you?
I'll go to ETS SBL.
There you go.
So if you go there, I do have a website that I don't often update. I'm terrible at, but if you just type in Douglas O'Donnell, I think it's douglas-o'donnell.com, and then you can email me through that
Yeah, perfect.
if you want to connect.
Yeah, that's the best way to do that typically. But yeah, I would appreciate that. That's awesome. Well, we're looking forward to staying up to date with your various projects, and obviously with everything going on at Crossway, we're very thankful. It's been a really wonderful conversation, Douglas, and I do hope to get down sometime soon, and perhaps we can connect in person.
I'll take out to
More,
lunch.
I'd love that. I'd love that. Anyway, we'll certainly want to wrap things up and let you get going here in a minute, but I do want to remind everyone who's watching or listening that you can find everything you need through Crossway at crossway.org, as well as the other links that we'll put into the episode description. And you can find out information about our programs, our upcoming events, and all of our free courses and everything available at reformedforum.org. And I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.